On Friday night, that this afternoon, we would look at some of the scriptures related to the kingdom. I'm going to ask you to turn, please, first of all, to the prophecy of Daniel, chapter 2. For those of you who have not been with us during the past 3 weeks with the Revelation chart, we had it the first week in Ladner and the last 2 weeks in South Main. We did not cover the chart in full detail, but we covered most of it and left two major features to be covered, and the one was the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, which I hope to touch on this afternoon, and then the other one is the New Jerusalem, which I hope we'll be able to speak on tomorrow night at Ladner, Lord willing. So let's look at chapter 2 of the book of Daniel. Now, I understand this is to be a regular month, or this is a regular monthly ministry meeting, so the brethren who are primed up, charged up, and all ready to go this afternoon, as well as myself, I will endeavor to leave some time. Chapter 2 of Daniel's prophecy, and Daniel is interpreting to King Nebuchadnezzar the vision of the statue that he saw, and he tells him about the fourth kingdom, the last part of the statue, which was the lower part of the statue, from verse 40 of chapter 2 on. He explains the nature of its construction and also its prophetic significance. And in speaking of the toes of the image, the 10 toes, he says in verse 42, "And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. But they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure." Now let's turn over to chapter 4, and we'll listen to Nebuchadnezzar himself speaking after his experience of estrangement from rationality and also from his kingdom, and then he was restored. Verse 34, "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" Chapter 7. Chapter 7, we have Daniel's vision now of this prophetic period. And we read in verse 8 about the little horn that we were considering the other evening under the simile of the beast that came up out of the sea. And he says in verse 9, "I beheld till the thrones were cast down," or that is, until the thrones were actually set or placed. It's not the destroying of the thrones, but rather the establishing of them. "And the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened." Verse 13, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion, and glory, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Verse 18, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom, that is away from the beasts, and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and forever. Verse 21, I beheld in the same horn, made war with the saints, that's the Antichrist we were speaking of, and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Now again, speaking of that same person, he says in verse 25, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time, which is the 3.5 years we were looking at. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Now, let's look to the New Testament, the first passage in the Gospel by Luke, chapter 1. And I'll just draw your attention briefly to Gabriel's words to the Virgin. Luke, chapter 1. Verse 29, when she saw him, that is Gabriel, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind, or was reasoning, what manner of salutation this should be. The angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And, behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. John chapter 18. Christ before Pilate. Verse 33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born. And for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Now for brevity's sake, let's go over to the book of the Revelation where we were reading, and pick up another reading or two from there. Chapter 20. And verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Here's another one of our Beatitudes of the 7 in the book of the Revelation. Those who participate in the first resurrection are amongst the Beatitudes, or those who are blessed. On such the second death hath no power, But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Chapter 22. Speaking still about the New Jerusalem, he says in verse 5, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. Now, that's considerable to read, and it's not very much really relative to the material that we have in connection with the subject of the kingdom of God. Let me go back with you in memory until the first establishment of what we call a theocratic kingdom. A theocratic kingdom, of course, just means that God is king. And that was established when the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt in Exodus chapter 19 and brought them to Mount Sinai. And when he brought them to Mount Sinai, he said to Moses, now you tell the people that if they will listen to the voice, listen to my words, which I speak from this mountain today, and if they will do them, they shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Now that's the first establishment of a kingdom on earth by God. There was a kingdom established in Genesis chapter 10 by a man, and his name was Nimrod, and it began in the Euphrates Valley, in the area termed or designated as Babylon, out of which came not only this humanistic kingdom, but also the idolatrous worship, which has characterized the world from that day to this, and which I believe is included in the picture of Babylon that we have in chapter 17 and 18 of the book of the Revelation. That was not God's kingdom, however. He established his kingdom when he brought a redeemed people out from the shadow of death, and himself assumed the leadership, the directorship of that nation. Now they lost it, as you know. They lost it because while they said, all that the Lord, all that Jehovah God speaks unto us, we will do, they didn't know either what he was going to say or what they were saying. And so they did not live up to the conditions because it was a conditional kingdom. It was conditioned upon the people's obedience, upon their subjection, and upon them acting in keeping with the laws of the king and the kingdom which were given to them. So they lost that kingdom of priests, and they lost it very shortly because of the making of the golden calf. Now you know that the New Testament tells us, and we've been reading in the book of Revelation, that we have been made a kingdom, priests unto God and his Father. Now that's not the first time, and it's not the only thing that has been given to us that belong to Israel. There are different promises which God made to Israel, which were conditional, and because they were conditional, Israel never realized them. And we today are in the benefit of those promises. We have been made a kingdom, the saints of this age. We have been made a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father. And there are other things besides that. Let me give you an example. For example, the covenant. The new covenant was promised originally to Israel. The days are coming, said the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with them when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they didn't continue in my covenant, said the Lord. Well, you and I have a new covenant. We have a new testament, haven't we? In Psalm 110, in the fourth verse, the Lord promised to Israel that they would have a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And it says, he swore, and he will not repent, a remarkable thing for God to say. Not that the Lord had not lifted up his hand before and put himself under oath. He has done that several times, particularly in the prophecy of Ezekiel. But when he put himself under oath and then added this word to it by underlining it, he will never repent. He will never change his mind. He will never alter his purpose. But our Lord Jesus was to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, you say, isn't that the high priest we have? Absolutely. That's the high priest that is ours now, according to the epistle to the Hebrews. So we have come into the good of that. Well, now, does this mean that Israel has lost the kingdom? Does this mean that Israel has lost the Melchizedek priesthood of the Lord Jesus? No. Ultimately, finally, no. But what it does mean, in the meantime, during this times of the Gentiles, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in,
God has taken the kingdom. As our Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 21, he looked at the Jews of his day and he said, listen, because you have not brought forth the fruit of the vineyard, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to another nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. But the Lord Jesus, in the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, just before he went back to heaven, was asked by the disciples, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now I want to trace some of these things with you in the scriptures, because it is commonly believed amongst us, of course, at least it is very often believed amongst us, that because we are in the church, because we are members of the body of Christ, we are not participants in the kingdom of God. And we come to this conclusion erroneously, because we understand correctly that the church is not the same as the kingdom. We understand correctly that the church is God's major work in this era, epoch, dispensation, or however you want to call it. It's not his major work. The church, which is the body of Christ, is his major work, but it's not his only work, which is something we sometimes forget. We think sometimes that the only thing God is doing today is gathering out of the nations a people for his name, according to Acts 15, building up the body of Christ, according to Colossians and Ephesians chapters 1, and for that reason, he's not doing anything else in the world. And that is why you hear such declarations at times made as the following: whatever is happening in the Middle East today, God has nothing to do with it. Well, I have nothing to do with a statement like that. We have failed to realize that God will not, cannot, and certainly is not limited to one specific work in the world at any given time. His major work today is the forming of the body of Christ. It's not his only work. However, we who are members of the body of Christ are active participants in his kingdom. And that is very easy to prove from the New Testament. We don't have to go to any Old Testament passages. We don't have to go to the book of Revelation even to prove that. Although it is proved from both places. All of us are very familiar with John 3 and 3, John 3 and 7, John 3 and 5. We're all familiar with the fact that our Lord said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. I use this because it's the verse that's so commonly stated and believed amongst us, and yet it's a verse which we do not leave in its context. When the Lord was talking to Nicodemus, remember he's talking to the teacher of Israel. He was talking to a man who's looking for the kingdom. He's talking to a man who spent all his life trying to prepare the people of God for the kingdom that was to come, and is yet to come. We must get the perspective. Here is one of the rabbis of Israel. Here is perhaps what they call a rabbin today, one of the great leaders of the corporate body of the rabbis. And he is endeavoring, as his name indicates, Nicodemus, he is endeavoring to bring the people of God into a condition whereby the kingdom of God could be established as promised by the prophets. And it's to this man the Lord says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now we change that and we say, in order to get to heaven, you must be born again. In order to be saved, you must be born again. And if you ever want to have your sins forgiven, you'll have to be born again. Don't. And very seldom do you ever hear anybody say, if you want to get into the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Not even the gospel preachers say that. They say, well, you've got to be born again to get to heaven. But that is not what the passage says. That's not what our Lord said. What our Lord says was, if you weren't born of water and of the Spirit, you could never enter into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. That's what he said. And so, we must look at it honestly, we must examine it carefully, and we say to ourselves, well, I am born again, I know I am born again. Well, how do you know you are born again? Well, because it says in John chapter 1, he came unto his own and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name, which were born, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
Born of God.
So we know that we have been born of God because we have received His Son, right? That's clear enough. Well, then if we are born again and born of His Spirit, we must be in the kingdom. Now that presents a problem. The problem that it presents is the following. Just what is the kingdom of God that we are in? We know we are members of the church, which is His body, and perhaps we are members or active participants, at any rate, in a church which is a local group of Christians as well. But more than that, we are in the kingdom. You say, no, we're going to be in the kingdom. No, we are in the kingdom. Now, if we are born of His Spirit, we're in the kingdom. Well, then the problem arises is, well, I don't understand that because I don't see the evidence of the kingdom around me. Where is the kingdom that we are in? On one occasion they asked our Lord, they said, when will the kingdom of God come? And He said, not the way you think it's going to come. You're expecting an explosion, you're expecting a demonstration, you're expecting a big parade, you're expecting all the bands to come out, and the kingdom of God's not coming that way. It's coming not with show or ostentation. It's coming silently, secretly, unobtrusively, because it's right in the middle of you already. That's what He said. It's here, and you haven't seen it. Now, that forces us to make some conclusions, and the conclusions are these. There must be two participations in the kingdom. What I'm going to call present and future. There must be two kinds of manifestation of the kingdom. That which is quiet, that which is unobtrusive, unostentatious, unspectacular, and that which is visibly manifested with power and great glory. You say, well, can you prove that? I think so. Going back to the book of Daniel where we read, you have two aspects of the kingdom of God in the chapters that we read. In chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar saw this great image, and he saw the different world empires that were to come, because he was a man that didn't have any Valium to take, and there was no Librium, and there were no Aspens around, so he couldn't go to sleep, so he lay there thinking about what's going to come, 50 years down the way, and who's going to be the ruler in the kingdom after I'm gone. And he began to think about that, and he began to wonder and try to imagine how it was going to be. And God took lively interest in the heathen king's interest in the future of the world, which is kind of large-mindedness, isn't it? He wasn't living in his own backyard, this king. Mind you, if he had, he had plenty of room to move around. But he really had a backyard. I mean, he was considered the king of the world, the known part of the world at any rate at that time. So he could have wandered a whole lot farther than you could in your backyard. However, most of us live within the boundaries of our backyard, don't we? Most of us are just interested in what's going to happen in our day, and when I'm gone, like Solomon said, well, somebody else will come along and take a hold of it, and you'll probably mess it all up, but that's the way it is. And most of us are satisfied in thinking that way, because when we're done, we're finished, well, somebody else's worries, you know? But Nebuchadnezzar wasn't that way. He was very interested in what's going to happen in the world after he was gone. So the Lord blessed him with a vision. Now, I've heard Bible interpreters classify this as though it were a very little consequence or value, because this was how men sees things. But I think they've forgotten the fact it was God gave them the dream. And when you come to chapter 7 and see four beasts rising up out of the sea, they say, well, now that's the way God looks at the empires. But this golden, silver, brass, bronze, iron, clay statue, that's the way men look at the empires of the world. Well, be that as it may, this is what Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar. He said, the great God has been pleased to show you what's going to happen. Just exactly how world history is going to unfold. Now, how about that?
1982, and people are wondering how it's all going to end. And the more you read of the daily events and the development of the international political strategy, you can see how men are dreadfully worried about what's going to take place and how it's all going to end. They cannot foresee anything. Anything but another Holocaust that is going to be international in proportion. They can't see any other way out of this dilemma. We've got to have a nuclear confrontation. And they're already adding up the figures, how many people are going to be left and how many of those who are left will be any good and how many will be able to outlive and outlast the consequences of this convulsion, this Holocaust is going to take place. They say there is no other possibility. The heart of man has never changed. He's no different today than he ever was. He's technologically very advanced and morally very in regress. He's going ahead here and he's falling back there. And after all, it's the immorality that pushes the button, the panic button. It's the immoral nature of man that sets the world on flames. Because remember that morality has to do with more than just sexuality, eh? I know you can't stem the tide of times and change the thinking pattern of people, but I get a little upset sometimes because when people talk about immorality, all they're thinking about is sexual immorality. Morality, my friend, is being honest, is being upright, is being displaying integrity. Morality is truthfulness. Morality is righteousness. And if you're a liar, you're an immoral person. If you're a deceitful person, you're an immoral person. And the world is definitely immoral if it hasn't got to be amoral. And what's going to happen is some immoral individual is going to trigger the whole thing and is going to burst into flame. And they cannot see, not the slightest chance of a possibility of evading it. That's where we're headed. And yet back in the days of Daniel, God was pleased to reveal to a heathen king the whole future of world history. Why should we be in a panic? Why should we get upset? Why should we get disturbed? Why should we be troubled in our mind? If we have it written from there, right on through to the close of the book we've been studying. It is all predetermined. There is not going to be a final, another big bang, as they call it, that's going to annihilate everything and everybody. God has his plan how it's all going to end. They said to our Lord, you remember one occasion, tell us, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? He said, I'll tell you exactly how it's going to take place. And what's the end of the age going to be characterized by? The coming of the King. Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That's how it's going to end. There's not going to be an explosion this way. It's going to be a revelation that way. And so he told Nebuchadnezzar just exactly what's going to happen. And he said there's a time coming when the God of heaven would set up a kingdom. When's it going to come? During the time of the ten kings. That's what we've been looking at the last two or three nights in South Nate. When that period comes, when those conditions are fulfilled, then the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom. I was reading this a little while ago, and somehow or another this thing just riveted itself in my mind. And I spent two or three days, and all I could hear going around up here buzzing was, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom. The God of heaven shall set up a kingdom. We've seen democracy's failure. We've seen the failure of totalitarianism. We've seen the failure of dictatorship. We've seen the failure of a financial empire. But the God of heaven's going to set up a kingdom. And that thing got buzzing around in my head. You know when something like that happens, you know what? How you go on. You go to bed with the thing ringing, wake up in the morning, the same thing. The God of heaven's going to set up a kingdom. I think it's tremendous, don't you? They've all had their try at it. Every form of government's been practiced that man can conceive. And it's just total failure all down the line. The God of heaven's going to set up a kingdom. I think it's tremendous, don't you? They've all had their try at it. Every form of government's been practiced that man can conceive. And it's just total failure all down the line. We're not left now for some other genius to arise and solve the problem. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Well, you say then that hasn't come yet. You're right. That hasn't come yet. Not in those terms. He said this kingdom is non-transferable. It will not be given to another people. There's going to be no wars.
to change the status quo. There's going to be no invasion for the possession of more territory. Does it ever appear ridiculous to you how people fight over land? You know, they'll put the garden fence a half an inch off the one side and they'll spend $600 to get a surveyor to come in to resurvey it so they can tear up all the cement posts and put the thing that half inch over where it belongs for a half an inch of dirt. And after all, well, 5 years or so from now, they're going to sell it to somebody else anyway, or move off, or they'll die and leave it to their heirs, and they'll sell it to somebody else. Well, what's the squabbling and all the rattling about anyway? You see, it's constantly changing hands. But here's a kingdom that's going to be set up, and it's non-transferable. It shall not be given to another people. That's the first thing it said about it. And it shall not pass away. It's eternal. And then it says this, it's going to destroy all the other kingdoms. That stone comes out of the mountain, cut without hands, and as the stone rolls down, it hits the image and it rolls right across the whole image, and it crushes the iron, the clay, the iron and clay mix, the iron, the brass, the silver and the gold. It just crushes the whole thing, rolls right across the image. And for you students of Scripture, you'll see the difference between that and the beasts, because it says about the beasts that their lives were prolonged for a time. Now, in connection with that then, something, someone is coming in the character of a stone, cut out without hands, and it becomes a great mountain. Well, we're in the book of Revelation the last couple of weeks, and we've seen mountains falling like burning torches into the sea. There's a great world system coming. And it's going to crush all the other systems, and that's the kingdom that God's going to set up. So it's going to be a destructive kingdom. But it's never going to be destroyed itself. It's going to wipe out all the characteristics of the kingdoms that are coming before it. Now let me put in right here just the word that the Lord said to Pilate. Pilate said, art thou the king of the Jews? And the Lord said, did you say this of yourself, or did somebody tell you this about me? Pilate said, I could care less. I'm not a Jew. It's your own nation who delivered it to me. Who are you? And the Lord said this, my kingdom isn't out of, derived from, characterized by this world. And there he said it all. My kingdom doesn't have its origin in this world. My kingdom is not a product of this world. My kingdom is not characterized by the operative principles in this world. Now, what he did not say is, he didn't say my kingdom is not going to be in this world. Read it carefully. You see, some people who call themselves amillennialists, they believe that there's going to be no kingdom set up in the world at all, visible, actual. And you can't base it on that passage in John chapter 18, because the preposition that the Lord used means, my kingdom is not derived from this world. It's not set up on the principles that are operative in this world in which we're living. All right, let's apply that here now, I hope. We were saying a minute ago that from John chapter 3, we're born of the Spirit, therefore we're in the kingdom. You say, is there any other passage in the New Testament confirm that? Yes. One particular passage I like is Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. And it says this, thanks be unto the Father, who has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the powers of darkness, or the authorities of darkness. Now watch this. Delivered us from the authorities of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. He has already translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Well, who's his dear Son? That's the Son of Man we're reading about in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel said, I saw the time come when the Ancient of Days that was sitting on the throne, his kingdom's an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. Maybe I should stop a minute here to explain that. What did he mean that was Darius said that? What did Darius or Darius the king, what did he mean when he said, the God of heaven, who delivered these used in the fiery furnace and delivered Daniel from the lion's den. This God is an everlasting, his everlasting kingdom and his dominions from generation to generation to generation to generation. What's he saying? He's saying above and beyond all the kingdoms and all the power and all the convulsions of earth's experiences, God has always been sovereign in his rule. There never was a time when the kingdom of the sovereign God of heaven ever ceased to be. He's always been in control. That's what he is saying. When Daniel says the time's coming and the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom, he's talking about where Nebuchadnezzar was. Now look, if you allegorize that, if you spiritualize that, you're destroying the sense of the whole passage. Look, Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon. He's the head of gold. After him is coming the Medo-Persian Empire, the chest of silver. After him is coming the Grecian Empire, and that's bronze. And after him is coming the Roman Empire, and that's iron. And after that, in the end time, there's going to be 10 toes, 10 kings that we're looking at in Revelation chapters 13 and 17. Now, all those empires are on earth. Historically established and proven. Why now should we suddenly say, this stone comes down and smashes the image, grows into a great mountain, and fills the whole earth, but that's a spiritual concept? Not like that. No. When the God of heaven sets up his kingdom, he's going to set it up in place of the previous kingdom. That's the idea. Alright, but where are we now? We're in the kingdom now. Well, how do you explain that? Well, from what I have said, from John chapter 3 and Colossians chapter 1, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, go to chapter 2, go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and you will see that Paul says he's already called you under his kingdom and his glory. Well, is there a future manifestation of that kingdom? Oh, certainly. And there's a future participation for you and me in the kingdom. 2 Peter chapter 1. What does Peter say? Add to your faith virtue to virtue knowledge, and he goes and adds all these things up. And then what does he say? He says, if you do these things, you'll never stumble, but you'll make your calling and election sure. So there shall be ministered unto you an abundant entrance into the kingdom, the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a future entrance administered to us into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you say, I don't understand that. If we're in the kingdom already, how can we be introduced into it or have an entrance into it in a future day? He's talking about the public manifestation of that kingdom on earth. That's the place where you Christians don't want to be anymore after you get to heaven. He is talking about the public display of something that was already privately experienced. He's talking about the future participation of a kingdom presently experienced. How is it experienced now? I wanted to look at some of the characteristics of this kingdom. You remember perhaps that in Romans chapter 14, there's a problem. A man comes to the assembly, and he is a believer, but he's weak in the faith. You know how he's weak in the faith? Well, he can't eat meat, and he can't drink coffee, and he doesn't believe in Christmas, and he thinks Good Friday's a farce, and birthday parties are bad, and so on and so on. And so he comes to the assembly, and the brethren sit down and say, what are we going to do with this fellow? You think he belongs to some cult or something? And yet we know he's a believer, his faith is in Christ, he's trusting the death of Christ for his salvation. We know that he knows he has the Spirit of God within him, but look at, what's the matter with him? He can't eat meat or drink coffee or treat Christmas or have a birthday party. You say, that's exaggeration. No, I could give you names of people that just fit right into those shoes. And they say, well, what are we going to do with this fellow? Well, says Paul, don't receive him to a lot of arguments, but receive him. Receive him, even as Christ received you, as God received you, or Christ received you to the glory of God. Now, just a minute, though. What are we going to do? Well, this brother comes into the assembly, and he sees people having pork chops at him place for dinner on Sunday. And he does. And he's scandalized. I had a man in our home just recently. An old man, been Christian for long years, in the assembly for longer than I've been around. You know how long that is. And he said, "Oh, if my wife please," he said, "you know, I don't eat pork." Well, when anybody doesn't eat pork, you know, and they're absolutely sure they can't eat something, my wife always disguises it and gives it to them anyway, and then after they're all finished, tells them what it was. So I'm not the only one in our family, you know, that gets into trouble. Well, you wouldn't think these people would be alive today, but there's quite a few of them around still. Now, they see certain Christians doing certain things, and they are horrified. They're just filled with amazement. How could you do that and be a Christian? How could you do that and be in the church age? How could you do that and know what the scripture says? You know, you are offending the Lord and grieving His Spirit. You know what they've done? They've judged the Christian that has liberty. But Paul says, Romans 14. Now, on the other shoe, Paul says, listen, those of you who have liberty, don't despise or discredit your weaker brother. Well, who's the weaker brother? The one that can't eat. He can't celebrate. He doesn't have any Christian liberty. He put himself under law. Laws are very comfortable. You know why? Because you know exactly what you can do and can't do. Beautiful. Just have a set of shafts, used to be, in the buggies years ago, and traces, and you can't step out of there. Draw a set of lines like those two there in the aisle, and you know you can't do this, you can't go there, can't do something else. Well, that's very comfortable. That's the easiest kind of Christian life to live. Just walk right down there. That's what the kids would call a bag. You know? Just walk right down there. That's easy. You know what it is? It's a cop-out. You know why? It's a cop-out because we can't handle spiritual liberty, so we set down laws. Now, Paul says, look it. You can't set down laws for your brethren about certain things. You can't say, don't do this, don't do that. Colossians chapter 2, touch not, taste not, handle not. He says, those are commandments of men. That's not the life we have in Christ. Oh, but how are you going to control the old nature if you don't say, don't do it, don't touch it, don't go, don't. I'll tell you how you're going to control the old nature. Colossians chapter 3. What's that? Set your affection on things above. Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. That's how you control the old nature, my brother. Spiritual liberty is something so many of us can't handle. So we have a cop-out, we make a set of laws instead. Now, what he's saying in Romans 14 is this. Don't despise your brother because he's weak. Listen, you weak brother. Don't judge your other brother because he's strong. You know why? Because no man lives to himself and no man dies to himself. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means that if I have a weak conscience, you should consider my weak conscience. No, it doesn't. But it says no man lives to himself and no man dies to himself. Therefore, that must mean that the way I live affects you. No, it doesn't. Read it again. What does it say? It says if we live for the Lord. Not to you. I'm not living to you. You're not living to me. We're not living to each other. If we live to the law. If we die as unto the law. Therefore, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Well, why are you calling me into account then? Why do you judge what I do? No man lives to himself, he lives to the law. That's spiritual liberty, and that's spiritual responsibility. Now then, when Paul gets finished with that, in Romans chapter 14, this is what he says. The kingdom of God, listen, brethren, is not meat and drink. It's not formalities. It's not external ritualities. It's not the externals. What is the kingdom of God? Righteousness, peace, joy, and the Holy Spirit. That's what the kingdom of God is. And that's why you don't see it on earth now. That's why the public manifestation of it hasn't come yet. We don't have righteousness. We don't have peace, and we don't have joy, do we, in the world? If you know where the righteousness is in government, please tell me.
I'll take a trip to see.
That's the main feature that's lacking in the governments of the world today. And yet that's exactly what the kingdom of God is, according to Romans chapter 14, Psalm 45, Hebrews chapter 2. That's what it is. It's righteousness. So I am to be governed by the principles of the kingdom of God because I'm in it. Therefore, I am to be above all righteous. Oh, you say all Christians are. They are in the standing before God. They are not in their actions with one another. Therefore, what is happening now is the kingdom of God is not in manifestation like it should be. If you and I were righteous in all our dealings with each other, if we were manifesting that characteristic of the kingdom, I'll tell you, our assemblies would be a different place, and so would our neighborhoods. But you see, we let things slide. We get shoddy. We get affected by the world all around us. Anything goes, underhanded. A little duplicity, a little hypocrisy, a little deceit. And it just goes. It passes muster. That's not the kingdom that we belong to. The kingdom of God is righteousness. And it's said about the king's son, because thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity or lawlessness. Therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Thy scepter is a scepter of righteousness. When the king comes to the world visibly and stands on the Mount of Olives, as we have been contemplating, it's going to be a kingdom of righteousness worldwide. All nations shall serve him. It's going to be universal. It's going to be everlasting. It's never going to pass away. But it's supposed to be evident now, in you and me. The main features of the kingdom, not all of them, but the main features of the kingdom are those three. Righteousness, peace. Where's the peace in the world? You know, there's been 125 wars fought since the Second World War closed in 1945. I didn't say battles, wars. There have been 125 wars fought since 1945. Where is the peace? Where is the peace in society? Eh? See them on strike. I never could understand the rationale of unions. Why? They demand the right to strike and won't give people who don't want to any right. Not strike. Yeah, it's the most irrational thing. And so you get riots and bricks and eggs and whatever. Where is the peace in the entertainment world? Eh? You get in a brawl every time they're going to have a game. Somebody hits, clobbers somebody over the head with a hockey stick or jumps on his face in the mud with a football in his arm or some such thing. There's scraps all the time. Where is the peace in the world? Politically? In the financial world, it's tooth and claw. There isn't any peace. But we have peace, Father. Aren't we supposed to be living at peace? Follow peace with all men, Hebrews 13 says. As much as lies in you, live at peace with all men. We are supposed to be demonstrating the characteristics of the kingdom. And yet, brethren, how many times is there unrest and commotion and turmoil and dissension and disorder amongst us and no peace? Where is this kingdom that we belong to? Where is its manifestation? We above all people should be living in peace. And we, so often, with all people, are not. Seek peace and pursue it, the apostle said, didn't he? And the third one is joy in the Holy Spirit. Joy. Does that characterize us? Well, if you sit on a platform sometimes and look at all the faces, you wouldn't think so. I try sometimes when I'm speaking to get enthused, and I just gotta work against my whole audience. They're just down there looking so sad and forlorn. You think they didn't have a friend on earth or in heaven? Mostly. You think that their mother-in-law just come to stay for a month or something. Just let's so woe be gone. And yet, Here is one of the characters of the kingdom. When I go into the prophecy of Isaiah, which I like very much, I said to myself the other day, last week it was, I think I'll try and learn the prophecy of Isaiah by heart. It's only 66 chapters. And it is so thrilling. There are so many glowing details of what's going to be. The promises to the nation of Israel, the kingdom that is really coming, the joy, the gladness, the singing, everlasting joy, it says upon their heads. The righteous are going to come with singing. That's another characteristic of the kingdom of God that we belong to. But you say, how can you, if you're living in my circumstances? You don't have my job, you don't have my kids, you don't have my salary, you don't have my house, you don't have my mother-in-law, you don't have nothing like that. I know I don't. But I'll tell you what I've got that you've got too. The same Holy Spirit. It says joy in the Holy Ghost. It doesn't say joy in your circumstances. It doesn't say joy in the affairs of life. It doesn't say joy in the trouble that comes to you. It says joy in the Holy Spirit. It's just like the producing of love in our hearts. Romans 5. Love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that is given to us. These are the characteristics of the kingdom, brethren. And that's the kingdom that's coming. And it's going to last, as we read, first of all, 1,000 years in verse 6 of chapter 20 of the book of the Revelation. Now, we'll get along to this a little more tomorrow night, perhaps, and get to New Jerusalem, but one of our brethren is going to speak this afternoon, and I have to close. Some of the other characteristics of the kingdom, and there are a number of other characteristics left, yes. This kingdom that is coming should be characterizing us now. What I would like to do is just to stimulate you if I can, and also to let me energize you, if I could, to get into an active participation in the kingdom to which we now belong, and of which we are going to be manifested as the heavenly representatives of it. We have a role to play in these 1,000 years. It's a role of administration. The administration of the kingdom from the heavenly city is going to be given to this hand, into the hands of the saints. The saints of the Most High are going to possess the kingdom, we read in Daniel. I know that's Israel on earth, but it's the church in heaven. You say, why? Well, because the book of the Revelation that we've just tried to study a little bit tells us very clearly that the Lord has promised to his people authority over the nations. He has promised to his people to sit down with him in his throne. The same way that he sat down with his father in his throne. Paul says just before he died in his last letter, hold on, brethren, hold on. If we endure, that's the better word, with him, we reign with him. He's talking about days of apostasy. See, if we suffer with him, we reign with him, it gives the impression that you got to go to jail or have, your ear cut off or something. You got to be dismembered in order to reign. That's not the idea of it. The idea of the second epistle is days of apostasy. And these days of apostasy are upon us, you see. And as they're upon us now, what he calls us to do is to endure, hold fast, brethren, in the doctrine that he's given to us. I was at a conference recently with some brethren. We were having a Bible reading. It concerned 1 John chapter 2. And they got talking about being ashamed before him at his coming. And when we got down to the end of that chapter, chapter 2, 1 John, the brethren started on the fact that, you could have a fall, you could slip and stumble, and you could disgrace the Lord, and you'd be ashamed before him at his coming. And they developed that at great length, and when they got all finished, or just about finished, one of the brethren that was reading said, Dave, I think you want to say something. I was just bursting at every scene. I said, brethren, that's not the chapter at all. It's nothing to do with stumbling or falling, or getting into a moral slide or something to be ashamed before him at his coming. Nothing to do with your conduct. I should have seen him sit up. One of the brethren says, well, that's the way I was taught in the assembly that I come from. And this brother comes from the same assembly, these two preachers. And that's the way he was taught too. Well, I said, I'm sorry, I didn't come from that assembly. But that's not the content of the chapter. What's the chapter all about? Abiding in the doctrine of Christ. Holding fast the person of our Lord Jesus. Got nothing to do with your moral conduct. If we let that go, we'll be ashamed before him at his coming. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ, this is he who receives the Lord with gladness. And part of the doctrine of Christ is this, he's the King. He's the King. Let's live in the anticipation of it, because not only are we going to live and reign with Christ 1,000 years, we're going to reign with him forever and ever and ever and ever. And if there's anything more evers, those two.